Taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning of verse 24. Do you not know that in the race that all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown or a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
You may be seated. May God bless the reading of His Word. Amen. Amen. What a wonderful day to be together today. And as I look out and see so many guests with us, we are honored that you chose to worship God today and chose to do so with the family here at Florence Boulevard. I want to say, amongst everything that has been said up to this point, we also want to welcome home our campers, those from Maywood, those from Horizon, and we want to wish those who are going to Titus Camp today. I know we've got many in our number that are going to Titus Camp. We want to wish you a good week and make sure you understand that we're praying for you this week. It is a good week. It is a heavy week. I will tell you that. Our hearts and prayers go out to Lisa and her family. This morning when I walked in, Butch is supposed to be greeting me down there in the fellowship hall area. That's where he's supposed to greet me. And he didn't. This has been a tough week, hasn't it? Tough week. I received a phone call from a family up in Columbia, Tennessee. Family that I had, when I preached there, my first preaching opportunity, made a connection with a sweet sister that she wanted me to preach her funeral. And she had been diagnosed with cancer in a very advanced stage, and I got that phone call yesterday that she passed as well. So it's been a heavy week. That's why for me particularly, I'm grateful to be looking back at you today. I'm grateful to hear you sing those songs of encouragement. You never know what's going on in the lives of people and the weight that they bear. Don't you ever think for one minute that your voice doesn't matter when it comes to singing with the Lord's people. Let's go to our Father in prayer and we'll get right into our lesson today. Heavenly Father, we do approach your throne of grace and mercy this morning and we thank you. We thank you for the fact that this earth is not all that it is, and this is not the end for us. We're grateful that heaven is our home because of what you've done through your Son Jesus and because of His obedience to you. And then, Father, thank you for your people. Thank you for the voices that you've blessed us with and the opportunity to worship you, for we know that our praise is directed to you, but we receive the benefit of edification from one another. Lord, thank you for the church. We are so mindful of those who are hurting. We're mindful of the uncertainties of surgeries that may be coming up or of diseases that are being treated or of circumstances where the Marines are being called in. Lord, there's so much going on that are on the hearts of this family today. I just pray that you settle our hearts, that you touch our hearts and our inner beings so that we can have peace knowing that you still sit on the throne. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for receiving our prayer. Thank you for attending to our prayer. Lord, as the speaker of the hour, I pray that I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have an image that I'd like to show to you, one that I find quite funny. You know, we are blessed to have two large fur babies and now one small fur baby. Aaron has always wanted an inside dog, and so I said the dog that we have on the inside is hers. And the two little boys are the ones that always take him out to go to the restroom, so they may disagree with that, right? But what's interesting is that of all of our fur babies that we've had, I've never had one that was able to do this. And so when I look up how to train a dog, I see dogs that really make me feel ill-equipped as an owner of a dog. Like I'm failing in some way. But another thing, though, when I see this, and I don't know what you see when you see an image of a dog that is able to have a bone that is just balanced on its nose. But what I see is this. I see somewhere else that there must be a master in this relationship with this dog. There must be someone who placed the bone there. I've never seen a dog that was able to put the bone there. So somebody had to put it there, and that dog, you know what that dog is doing? That dog is waiting on the master to say, now's the time. That's what the dog's doing. He's waiting on the master to say, it's okay. You can have the treat. But until the master says that, that dog is in obedience. That dog is in submission. That dog, even though it smells the goodness of the treat, is delaying gratification. That dog is doing exactly what our lesson is about today, and that is this: exercising self-control. Now, I want to ask you, if you have not already done so, to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to camp out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and chapter 10 this morning. So I'll make it pretty easy. There's only three other passages that we'll turn to. And one of them's in the book of Exodus and two of them are in the book of Numbers. So I'll make it pretty easy on you this morning, right? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the passage that was read for us is not an unusual passage or one that you've never heard. But it is one that illustrates this image. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the Apostle Paul speaks of athletes. And in particular, with dealing with the Corinthian church, he would have been dealing with what was called the Isthmus Games. They were closely akin to the Greek Olympic Games, but these took place at a different time, and they took place at a different location. But the same concepts would have been there. There would have been running, there would have been throwing, there would have been wrestling. All the things that you know of the ancient Greek Olympic Games would have been present at this particular setting. And so when he's relaying to the Corinthians about athletics, he's saying, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And what I'm talking about is this. You know that there are many people who run in these games. There are many people who run a race. However, what you see in this life is that there's only one person who crosses that finish line first. Everybody else, even though they may have run, they didn't cross the finish line first. And so therefore, they don't win and they don't receive the prize. It's interesting that he says in verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. He goes on to talk about something. And what he talks about is that perishable wreath, that perishable crown that they would have won. Upon looking up and researching that crown and trying to find the exact image, it's interesting that you find some that are the laurel wreath, some are that are the pine. You find some that are golden. You find some that are not golden. You find the Greek history that Nike, the Greek god Nike, was the one that would have brought the wreath to the victor. Thus, everybody who wears Nike shoes, have you ever wondered where that comes from? That has a Greek mythology behind it. It's interesting when you start talking about this concept of what the victor's crown was in Corinth. And what the Apostle Paul does is he lays out a comparison and he says, you know what's interesting is that those who run in these races and they compete in these races, they exercise self-control. Some of your translations will say they're temperate. And what that literally means is that they bring their wills and their desires under control. They bring what could have been an unrestrained life, they bring it into restrain, and not because someone makes them do so, but because they choose to do so. A.T. Robertson, who is a scholar in a sense of the original language, in the sense of him being able to put into words the pictures of the text, that when this text brings forth the idea of the exercise self-control, he mentioned that in this particular region, with the concept of the athletics, with the Olympics and with the Isthmus Games, that there was a covenant that was made with the Greek god Zeus. And that covenant that was made with Zeus was that those athletes had to place themselves under strict regimen for a period of 10 months or they were not allowed to participate in the games. It wasn't as if they could break it because they were being observed. In other words, you made a dedicated commitment that for 10 months before the actual competition, you would devote yourself to eating right. To exercising, to building up your muscles, to getting the right amount of sleep. Some would even say to abstaining from sexual contact for those 10 months leading up. So as all of those things were to be completely focused upon the event at hand. you and I might look at that and say, okay, well, that means somebody moved totally away from all the news, all the cell phones, all the music, and they live somewhere in a mountain region where all they did was meditate and exercise, and somebody made sure they ate the right amount. And if that's your image, then you basically have it right. Because the idea was this, that when you made that covenant to prepare for these games, you weren't going to break that covenant because you understood that the prize or the victory was worth your sacrifice. Because when you were crowned at the end of that race, everything that you had given up was totally worth it. I don't know if you think about some of the greatest awards that we have in our culture today. You think about the World Series. You think about the Super Bowl. You think about the World Cup. You think about the Grammys. You think about the Emmys. You think about the Nobel Peace Prize. You go down the list of all the various awards that we offer in our society today and what it takes to get there. Oftentimes it takes a lifetime of work. I love individuals who believe that those who play in athletics only participate during the season, but you and I both know there are many fines that are rendered if athletes report to training camp out of shape. They have to work year-round. It's not simply a just-during-season kind of thing. And individuals who end up winning a Grammy or an Emmy, they didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to win an Emmy this year. I think I'll have a Grammy this year. It takes a lifetime of training, a lifetime of sacrifice. And the question that I ask today is this: why would anybody devote so much time and effort and give up so much? And the only answer that I can come up with is because at the end of the day, the victory, the crown, is worth it. Now, what's beautiful is in this particular passage, the Apostle Paul doesn't land on a perishable crown for you and I. That at the end of the day, he makes another comparison and he says that the crown that you and I are going for, Christian in Corinth, the crown that we're going for is not going to fade and it's not going to tarnish. It's what's called imperishable. In other words, it's not subject to decay. It's going to endure forever. And if so much effort goes into what is going to decay and what's going to rust, why would you think that more effort would not go into the concept of what would endure forever? In light of this context, Paul is really, he's really driving home something. And what he's driving home is this: that when you believe the victor's crown, when you believe eternal life, when you believe well done, thy good and faithful servant, when you believe that truly is valuable, it'll change the direction of your life. That's what Paul's saying here. For far too many Christians, they believe that eternal life is important, but it's not important enough to sacrifice now. For far too many Christians, we want to go to heaven, but do we want to give up the deeds of the flesh now and the emotions that are driven not by the Spirit, but by the sense of selfishness? Are we willing to empty ourselves of those things now? Far too many times we're not. We want all the reward, but we don't want any of the sacrifice. I want you to think about chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, in light of what was said throughout chapter 9. Because what is said throughout chapter 9 is this: Paul's driving home a point, and he's emphasizing a point that I am a free man. He's emphasizing a point that he has liberties. And those liberties that he has, it starts off right off the bat, chapter 9, verse 1, where the Bible says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" In other words, I have freedom in Christ. You see, for those who came out of Judaism, they recognized the great freedom that existed in Christ. Because under Judaism, it was a law of works. It was a law of keep this and do this on this day in this amount with this amount of purity. And if you do all of those things, then guess what? You still don't have the right to look to God and say, "You owe me forgiveness," but you have what's called atonement. You have a covering that'll roll forward. But either way, it was a works-based concept. It was a very restrictive law-keeping way of understanding of salvation. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, according to the New Testament, he nailed that old law to the cross. He fulfilled that old law. And the idea was that there was freedom under the old law. Freedom what? What do you mean? Freedom like now in the old law, I had to be holy. But in the new law under Christ, I don't have to be holy. No, not like that. Under the old law, I was not allowed to commit adultery. But under the new law, I can commit adultery. No, not like that. It wasn't an unrestrained, it was this. It was an understanding that no matter how much law keeping you keep, that you're not saved by law keeping, you're saved by grace. You're saved by faith. And some people that makes very nervous. Don't let that make you nervous today. Don't let that make you nervous, because faith encompasses obedience. They're one in the same. They're one in the same. It encompasses believing that Jesus Christ is Lord, confessing that He is Lord. It encompasses repentance, and it encompasses baptism for the remission of sins. Those aren't works. The only one working in all of that is God as He cleanses you. If anybody wants to argue that we believe in a works-based salvation, they're missing the boat totally, because the only one who works is God. I would offer this to you. What about the individual who says you have to say a sinner's prayer in order for God to forgive you? Let me ask you this. Is saying a prayer not work? Is saying you have to say, woo! No, I don't. Well, yes, you do. You have to say. You believe in a works-based salvation. You see, over here, they say, well, no. All we believe is in dying to self and living for Christ, letting Him purify you. Oh, you believe in a works-based salvation. No. The only one who saves is God. The only one who works is God. The truth of the matter is this, that under the new law, there's freedom in Christ. And that freedom is realized in our salvation, not in an unrestrained lifestyle. And so when the Apostle Paul says, am I free? He's referring to the freedom that he has in Christ Jesus. I want you to look down at verse 5, because he says this as well in building his case for how free he is. Verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? In other words, do we not have a right to marry? Which I find quite interesting. There's a stipulation on this idea of who to marry, right? Did you see that? Does anybody else see that, or am I the only one who's reading it today? He said, do we not have a right to take along an unbelieving wife? Oh, no, you didn't, preacher. No, I really did. Let me read it again. Do we not have a right to take along an unbelieving wife? Tell me that's what your text says. Shake your head like this. And if the person beside you is sleeping, go ahead and pinch the fatty part of their arm behind their arm. Wake them up. Give them a moment. It says, believing wife. I just want to make sure that the text is heard today. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. In other words, I am free to marry. Could the Apostle Paul have married? Absolutely he could have married. So he has freedom in Christ. He could have married. There's no restriction on him marrying, regardless of what some false teachers would even profess today about those who were apostles and those who served at the disposal of Jesus Christ. But number 3, he says this, that he has the right to make a living from the preaching of the gospel. Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. It's a right. But then you see this in verse 15. But I have used none of these things. In other words, I have the ability, but I've used none of these things. Now, the Apostle Paul's case, if you go ahead and study that out, the reason is because he didn't want in any way, shape, or form for the gospel message that he was proclaiming to be tainted by individuals who were trying to defame him and say that he was all about the money or that he wasn't sincere in his message. You see, Paul had attackers left and right. He could have been the most sincere man, but the reality was there were some individuals that would preach and teach the gospel, and in the process, they would bash Paul to try to lower him to elevate themselves. Or they would say that Paul's not sincere. He didn't even stick around. The church in Thessalonica was dealt with that when after Paul was run out of town after a short time. And so Paul's saying, look, I didn't use any of my freedoms. But even beyond that, I want you to see what he says, as he directs our attention to what his aim is and what his goal is. Look, if you will, at verse 19. We've read this before, but I want to read it again. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Wait a second. I'm free? Yeah, he's been building the case of how free he is throughout this whole chapter. And now in verse 19 he says, I'm free from all men. But I've made myself a slave to all. I chose to make myself a slave. Why? So that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, to those who are without law, this would be the Gentiles, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may, by all means, save some. Now, it's first of importance to understand that he's not saying that he became a sinner in the ways, well, to the weak, I became weak. Therefore, the message that we should hear is this. To the alcoholic who's at the bar, I need to go to the bar and be with them. That's not what he's saying. In this particular passage, throughout this context, he's dealt with the stronger brother and the weaker brother. And the stronger brother or the weaker brother had nothing to do with those who purposely participate in sin, and therefore I need to go and purposely participate in sin with them so that I can win them back. That is not in any way, shape, or form in this text. As a matter of fact, just dealing with the text itself, the strong brother or the weak brother were those who were coming out of a situation where they understood the eating of meat that was sacrificed to a pagan god, or eating the meat that was in the temple of the pagan god, that was wrong for them to do. And Paul's built the case that they know there's only one God, and that meat that was sacrificed, it was only meat. But he'll go on to say to those who are eating the meat that you can do that, you have the liberty, but he's saying don't do it if it makes your brother stumble. So the weak and strong concept isn't a sin. It's a matter of faith. And so he says, for those who were not strong in the faith, I didn't come at them from a PhD level. From those who were weak, I got down where they were so that we could relate to each other. You ever known some guys who are PhD guys, they struggle to relate to farmers? If you've ever experienced that, then you know what this is talking about. Sometimes it's difficult to relate. What Paul's saying is, that he compromised or he altered, maybe that's the better word to say it, so that he could reach people where they were. He didn't indulge in their sins. But the question is this, why did he do all of that? And the only answer that I can offer you is this. The reason a free man becomes a slave to all is because he understands that the imperishable crown is worth whatever it will cost him. That's why an athlete participates. That's why an athlete undergoes the months and months and months of self-sacrifice and of abstaining from things that they might have otherwise been able to eat or able to do or not have enough sleep. And you look at that and you say, why would anybody do that? Why would anybody exercise that level of self-control? And the answer is because you believe the prize is worth it, which is what makes this lesson so significant today. If I struggle with the practice of self-control, then to some extent, from a biblical perspective, it could be said that I don't really believe heaven is worth it. If I struggle with self-control and the exercising of such, it literally could be said that I don't believe the victor's crown is worth what I have to give up or what I have to restrain. Or it may be that I'm simply short-sighted. You see, Paul goes into attacks on our self-control in chapter 10. And it's interesting because he builds a case. And I don't know if you've ever seen it this way before, as he goes back into the Old Testament and he builds a case of how does the snowball get bigger and bigger and bigger? How does it that an individual can know God, but then through various responses in their life, They can be open to moving so far away from God that he seems like a distant being. And what happens is in chapter 10 is the Apostle Paul will go into a concept. And that concept is this. Look, our ancestors, the Hebrew people, they all crossed the Red Sea. That's the idea what is said there in chapter 10 verse 1 where the Bible says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink." All of this is about their wilderness wandering. And Paul's relating a principle, and that principle that he's honing in on is in verse 27 of chapter 9. Not only do I want to bring other people where they can be blessed with the imperishable crown upon the forgiveness of their sins and dying faithfully, but I don't want to be disqualified either. That's what he said at the end of chapter 9. And so now as he moves into chapter 10, there is no break. As a matter of fact, that word for, chapter 10, verse 1, for I do not, that is a tying word with what I'm about to say, with what I just said. So I don't want to be disqualified. So let me give you an illustration how this might happen. You remember your ancestors? The ones who crossed the Red Sea? You remember the wilderness wandering? God provided for them spiritually. He provided for them physically. You remember those people? Yeah, we remember them. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Oh, why wouldn't he be well pleased? What was it about the people wandering in the wilderness that God was not well pleased with? What was this attack that would lead to them being disqualified? And the Bible says in verse 6, a serious statement, and it's a bookend statement. Now, these things happened as examples. Now, I tell you it's a bookend statement. If you're taking notes, you need to write down chapter 10, verse 6, and you need to write down chapter 10, verse 11. Because in chapter 10, verse 6, it says, now these things happened as examples. And down in chapter 10, verse 11, it says, now these things happened to them as an example. Those are called bookend passages. And so the question is, what case is built between the bookends? What are the bookends holding up? And here's what the bookends are holding up. And the first attack that oftentimes starts the snowball building when it comes on self-control is placing something or someone above God as importance in your life. Now, oftentimes that something or someone in our case is ourselves. But it may demonstrate itself in many ways. It may demonstrate itself in jobs. And you say, jobs? How does job show a reflection of self? Well, it shows a reflection of monetarily gaining for ourselves. It shows a sense of I need to rise up in the company. And if I don't work, then I can't rise up in the company. And it's a selfish ambition. The guy says, it's not self, it's my family. Then I would say this, can you provide for your family without placing work above God? Well, yes, but I can, never mind. You've already answered the question. You can say yes, but all day long, but you've already answered the question. Idolatry. It can be people. It can be relationships. It can be pride. And the example that is given here in verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That on first glance doesn't mean anything, but if I give you a reference of Exodus chapter 32, it would give you a whole different concept, because in Exodus chapter 32, that's the chapter where Moses was up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. The children of God came to Aaron and said, we recognize Moses is delaying in coming down. We need to build an idol. So the golden calf was built at the base of that mountain. That's that passage. That passage was that their desire was we need to have a God, and we're not waiting on Moses and we're not waiting on God. Obviously, something happened up there. We can't see how it's all going to turn out. So we're going to have something above God. He says, don't be idolaters. Oftentimes, an attack on self-control happens when we place someone or something above God. Number two, an attack on self-control happens when the desires that we have that are ever before us, that we give in to them and allow them to overtake us. See, the truth is, all of us have desires. All of us have desires. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the church. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. Every single one of us has desires. Some of those desires fit within the ramifications, within the guidelines of what the Bible teaches. Some of those desires don't. The reality is this: God knows you have the desires. The question is, will you allow the bounds that God has set as a blessing to you to be the bounds for your desires? That's what is brought up there in verse 8. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. That passage is referring back to Numbers chapter 25, when there were the children of God living in the time of, or living in the area of Moab, and they took daughters for themselves from the Moabite women. And God found out about it, and he was not pleased with what had taken place. He had already told them they weren't to intermarry, Deuteronomy chapter 7, because he didn't want them to pull the hearts of their sons away or the hearts of their daughters away. It was completely spiritual in the reasoning. But you see, they didn't listen to that. And so God commanded the leaders of Israel to be killed on that day. And I won't go into the rest of chapter 25, but there was a spear and an individual by the name of Phinehas, and where a man and a woman were both struck with the spear, threw both of them at the same time with the same spear. And all of that was to eradicate the sin from the camp and as a punishment. When you consider, though, what was said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that snowball effect is this. When you turn away from God and put someone or something above God in your life, then you're going to be more susceptible to the desires that you have in your life. Those desires that are in the category of immorality, you want to know why you struggle with them so much? You want to know why it seems you can never escape the immorality that seems to saturate your life? It's because God is not number one in your life. That's why. It's because whatever your reasoning and whatever your concept is of why those desires are worthy to be given into, it's because you are not measuring those against the God who created you. You're measuring those against the flesh that is driving you. And the text says that's an example of what not to do. Number three, I want to show you that he brings out that it's not just idolatry and it's not just desires, but it's the idea of what is said there in verse 9 and in verse 10. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and they were destroyed by the destroyer. In both of those occasions, it goes back, at least the immediate concept of verse 9, to Numbers chapter 21. And in Numbers chapter 21, that's where the children of God were wondering after God's provisions and God's caring for them. And the Bible says in verse 4, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And in their impatience, they cried out, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe the miserable food. What happened is God sent fiery serpents, verse 6, to strike them. And so they would cry out and say, we need help. We can't do this anymore. And so Moses would intercede. And there was a bronze serpent that was placed upon a staff that when they were bit, they could look at and therefore they would be healed. But God is the one who relented. But the question is, why did they get in that position in the first place? And the only answer that is given in the text is because of their impatience, they tried the Lord. In other words, they didn't want to wait on God. They wanted to take it into their own hands. Their circumstances became such that they were discomfortable. And so the answer was, we'll go outside of what God's will is and we will fulfill our own desires that way. And so they became impatient. You ever known somebody that became impatient? You ever known somebody who became impatient in circumstances where they would pray to God, but they weren't getting the answer that they wanted, so they decided that it was no longer worthwhile to wait on God's will to be done? You ever notice somebody who was impatient in relationships where they understood that that person wasn't going to help them get to heaven, but they were not patient enough, thinking they were never going to marry? Individuals who practice impatience, I will tell you this, they've given up on God being in control. They've given up on the goodness of God. Has it ever occurred to you that maybe, just maybe, God wants you to become an individual who is patient so that your faith in Him may increase, but through your impatience you cheapen yourself and don't allow your faith to increase? Either way, the snowball case has been built, because Paul's goal is this: to win the imperishable crown. He wants other people to win it, and he wants to win it himself. And he goes through a list of examples of the attacks, and he says, don't let the snowball start building. He says in chapter 10, verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then he says this in verse 12 of chapter 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. In other words, it can happen to you too. Even if you're feeling strong today, it can happen to you. I show you this dog again. If the first picture was not impressive enough, surely this one will be. I would love for one of my dogs just to balance one bone on the nose, much less four. But I ask you, how does a dog get to the point of being able to just devour the bone? How does the dog get to the point of being able to balance four on its nose? I don't have all the answers for that. I'm not a dog whisperer, dog trainer. Some of you in here have far more experience at that than I do. But here's what I know. Here's what I know. If you can get that dog to balance one bone on its nose, then you can add multiple bones on top of that. It's four today, it could be five tomorrow, and that dog will still wait. You know why? It's because there's a choice that is being made. And that choice is this: I could otherwise turn my nose, make those bones fall, and just eat them real quick, and then run away from my master. But the dog doesn't do that. I wonder if that's a master who's beat his dog. I wonder if the master of this dog has been one that kicked him. Shake your head like this. I wonder what it was that dog developed a relationship with the master to the extent that the dog would trust the master. And I'm going to guess this: over and over again, that master demonstrated himself or herself to that dog, that if you'll only wait, that you'll be rewarded. If you'll only have some self-control, it'll all be worth it. Once the dog captured that message, it doesn't matter how much you put on top of it, the dog is going to practice self-control, or obedience is what we would say. Well, let me ask you this from a situation when it comes to spirituality. Do you think the same could be said for us? That when we come to learn what self-control is, because we trust in the Master, we believe the reward is worth it, and we don't go down the line of the attacks, do you believe that self-control becomes easier? Some people will say no. Some people will say, I don't know, because I've never gotten to that point. And I would simply say this to you: all I know is this, that when you trust that God is a rewarder, and that He is faithful, and that He is good, and that He wants to bless you, it becomes much easier to stay away from what He doesn't want and to practice what He does want. I would offer this to you today, that those who run the race, those who participated in the Olympic Games, they understood sacrifice. They understood self-control. They understood bringing their will and desire under control. And they did so because of a wreath that would one day tarnish and perish. Do you believe in the wreath that God has promised to you? Do you believe that crown is worth it? And are you willing to exercise self-control? That's the struggle today, because sometimes we don't like to admit the whys behind our lack of self-control. Sometimes our whys reveal where we are spiritually. Last week's lesson was self-control that defines. Because self-control is really one of those defining characteristic traits. Do you belong to God or do you not? Is He your master or is He not? Are you living according to the Spirit? Or are you living according to the flesh? Self-control really is one of those defining character traits for Christians. And so today, my question, my charge to you is this. If you believe that the victor's crown that God will grant you one day is worth it, then exercise self-control today. And if you recognize after this lesson that you've placed other people before God, if you've allowed other people to supplant God in your life and you're given into your desires and your impatience with God is controlling you and consuming you, I would offer this to you, that God is waiting on you to come back. He is waiting on you to come home. He doesn't promise that everything will be easier, but what He does promise is this, that you will be back on the path of what is worthwhile, and that is the imperishable crown. Do you believe that God's able to take you back? Do you believe that He's able to forgive you? I know you do. So what's holding you back? Because sin will only take you down a road that you'll have regret. Sin will take you down a path that one day you'll wake up and you'll say, I wish I had not done that. You'll wake up and it may be when you're older. It may be before you die. You say, I have so many regrets in life. And I would offer this to you. God does not expect you to live with regret. He expects you to live with peace and with hope. Today, that's only found in Jesus Christ. And if you're outside of a covenant relationship with Him, then you need to repent. You need to come home. If you've never obeyed the gospel, today is the day to do that. He's more than able to mend. He's more than able to recreate. That's what the Scripture says, that when we're baptized for the remission of sins, that we're raised to walk in newness of life. Are you ready for a newness of life? Are you tired of what's dragging you down? And the answer is in obedience to God through Jesus. Today, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please do not put it off. It's time. It's time for you to respond, and we invite you to do so by coming forward as together we stand and sing.